Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Philippians chapter 3. It's good to be back. Been a very, very busy month, and so I appreciate your prayers. I had a great week last week up at Camp Utibica, and preaching there, preached through the doctrine of God's Word, bibliology in the morning sessions and the evening sessions. I preached in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 to the teens about our identity in Christ. Had a good response. I heard good responses that it was impactful to the young people's life. About 60 teens there, so it was a great opportunity. And thank you for praying for me and letting me go. And thankful for Pastor Jared, who's been very busy doing both the pastoral and assistant pastor job while I've been gone for the last month. But I'm glad to be back with you all. There is nothing that I enjoy more than local church ministry. I love traveling, I love mission trips, I love preaching at camp, I love all that kind of stuff, but I feel most at home with you. I feel most comfortable sharing God's Word with you and praying with you and fellowshipping with you, and so I'm glad to be back. It's been a long time since we've been in Philippians, so I hope you haven't forgotten everything we've looked at in chapters 1 through 3. I don't believe you probably have, but we're actually finishing up chapter 3 this morning. So we have this problem of jumping in to the end of something after 3 weeks of not being looking at it at all. So I'm going to do a little review this morning just so we can get up to speed in Philippians 3 where we're at. Philippians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 17 and read through 21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be enlarged to hear your truth, to obey your truth, and to teach your truth to others. Lord, help us where we are weak, where we have little understanding. Give us understanding, Lord. And Father, above all, I pray and ask that your Spirit would glorify your Son through our time in the Word today. It is in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, it's been a while since we've been in Philippians, and I hope that we haven't forgotten everything. Quick recap here. This is an apostolic letter, a thank you note, to a faithful church who has supported Paul and the cause of the advance of the gospel for a long time. For 10 years now, they had supported him. From the beginning of their establishment, even until now, he says. And they had obeyed God's call to proclaim the gospel and to live in a way that shows how Christ has changed their life. So in other words, this was a church that both what they said and what they did matched. It matched up. And that's why there's a lot of commendation for this church. Paul urges them, though, to pursue genuine living as they grow, having their manner of living consistent with the gospel they proclaim. They've been doing this, and his encouragement is keep on keeping on. Keep on with this consistent living. That their citizenship in this earth would be characterized by humble unity as Christ is their pattern, that they would put to practice their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God was working in them the ability and the doing, and that they would put this salvation to practice with contentment, not with complaining and quarreling, because the church of God shines as lights in a perverse world, and the church is holding forth this word of life, the gospel, for a dying world to believe in. Now, that short paragraph was actually chapter 2 of Philippians. But before the apostle closes this letter, he warns the church that there are those who desire to destroy their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this should not surprise us. It should not shock us. But you need to understand, brothers and sisters, that not everyone who claims the name of Christ, not everyone who preaches, not everyone who leads churches or leads religions, not everyone who preaches before large congregations and you can download and access on the internet or on TV or go to their buildings, not everyone truly desires faith in Christ, but many actually desire to destroy faith in Christ. Now, many of them themselves are deceived by the great destroyer, Satan himself, and so they are both deceived and deceiving. I know this to be the case, not just experientially, as we see many of these around us, but this is a constant theme in the letters to the churches. Constantly, Peter and Paul and James and Jude, These individuals are constantly writing, warning against false teachers. Warning us those who are going to say things that are fair to the ears but damaging to the soul. And it even gets greater when Paul, his last letter that he writes, he says, and the problem is that everybody is going to want them. Everyone is going to want these teachers. They want their ears to be tickled to hear these things. They're not going to want sound teaching from God's Word. And so it's no surprise to us that after expressing to them thankfulness, after expressing joy, after Paul writes and telling them about Timothy and Epaphroditus, after he writes about these commands that their citizenship be worthy of the gospel, he would take some time in this short letter to warn them about false teachers. Specifically, the false teachers he has in mind are the ones of his day that were called Judaizers. These were those who sought to bring Christians back under the law as a means to gain God's favor. Instead of trusting in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, as the Word of God reveals alone. And so this chapter 3, he switches and that's what he speaks about. Paul wants the church here to have none of this elevating of the keeping of the law as a means to earn God's righteousness. He wants nothing to do with it because he personally understands just how damaging a righteousness that attempts to come by the keeping of the law is. And that's what he spends the first half of chapter 3 describing, his own personal testimony of how he sought to live a life by keeping the law, and it was positively harmful and damaging to his soul. He would never reach God by his own righteous efforts. And he came to realize this, and so he wants the church to have nothing to do with this kind of teaching. And now he expresses his personal interest in continuing to live and walk in holiness by the faith of Christ, not the keeping of the law. His desire now is to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship that only comes with suffering with Christ. Paul desires absolute conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ in his life and his death. And he urges the church to have the same desire. He wants them to desire absolute conformity to the death of Jesus Christ. Live and die and have all your speaking and all your thinking and everything conform to Jesus. Be like Jesus. I'm striving to know Him, I'm striving to persevere, and I'm pressing toward this mark, this goal of knowing Christ, of conformity to Christ. I'm pressing toward that until I hear the upward calling of God. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 4. And then he says this, and we looked at this several weeks ago, and then he says, and if you're mature, if you agree with me, if you're along with me on this, think the same way. Desire this same thing. Pursue Christ at all costs. Leave no energy and effort behind. Spend and be spent for knowing Christ and making Him known. Paul was kind of radical. He was a little bit over the top, don't you think? He was exactly as Christ intends all of us to think. Relentless pursuit of knowing Christ. That was Paul's life. That ought to be our life. And he gives a word of encouragement and warning and says, and if you're claiming to be mature and you don't think this way, don't worry, God will take care of that. Don't worry, He'll reveal this unto you. You'll see your errors. You'll see how you're pursuing other things. And I am so confident that He that began the good work will complete it, that He'll complete it in you. He, as a loving Father, He will chasten, He will discipline, He will urge you on to conformity in Christ. So it's an encouragement and a warning in chapter 3. Verse 16, he says, as God reveals this unto you, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That phrase there, let us walk by the same rule, connects this text, the end of this paragraph, to the next paragraph in verses 17 through 21 that we read. This idea of walking. What's fascinating to me is after he says, hey, let's walk this way, walk with me. Walk with me following Christ, hard after Christ, passionate pursuit of the knowledge of Christ in the Word of God. That's the idea of walk here. And then verse 17, he says this, brethren, be followers together of me. Or that's followers together with me. Word followers there is the word imitators. It's literally mimickers. Mimic me. And then he says, and mark them which walk. Mark others who are walking. This word mark, here is the word we get scope from. It's to notice carefully, to zoom in on, to notice the details of those others who walk. As you have us, both me and them, as an example. The apostle is convinced that God loves his church so much that God himself will reveal the error to them of not pursuing Christ, but he also loves his church so much that he gives them examples of those who pursue righteousness and holiness. Literally, be imitators of me. But I have to wonder, is this arrogance of the apostle? Hey, imitate me. Be like me. Is this arrogance? Or is this confidence in the power of God to finish the work that He has started? Is this a passion that Paul has because he has been so drastically transformed? It is indeed a bold thing to say, imitate me. And this is the point of this paragraph. The literary structure of this paragraph, if you could imagine it in your mind and you can see it on the pages of Scripture, there's a command. It's a compound command, be imitators of me and mark those who walk. Okay, there's the command right there. That's the main idea. We've said this several times before in a paragraph that contains commands. The command is the main point. Okay, so here's the command. Be imitators of me and mark others who walk. Underneath that, he gives a couple of subordinate thoughts. And there are two reasons as to why we should imitate Paul. The church needs to imitate Paul and mark others who walk, or notice carefully, watch carefully others who walk. The two reasons are found in verses 19 and 20 and 21 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. And first, we need to mark those who walk and be imitators of Paul because there are a lot of really bad examples that could be followed. 18 and 19, those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And 20, 21, but there are those whose lifestyle is that is devoted to Christ, those whose conversation is in heaven. And so you can kind of see a very Hebrew way of writing here, which shouldn't surprise us because Paul was a Jew, a very Hebrew way of writing of comparison and contrast. This is called antithetic parallelism in literature. The idea here is, here's the main idea. Imitate, follow examples. And then two reasons supporting it. And they are opposite of each other's. Because there's bad examples and because there's good examples. So don't follow the bad examples. Follow the good examples. I love how the scripture is often very basic, right? Do this, don't do this. This is bad, this is good. And I love that. That's not, by the way, God being condescending to us and giving his word. That's God being gracious and giving it to us in a way we can understand it and apply it. And that's what the structure of this text. But go back to this first command, though, because this still trips us up a little bit. Paul, you're saying, your first thing you say is, follow me. Do what I do. Imitate me. And it is indeed a bold thing to say, imitate me. Is Paul seeking glory and fame? Is he saying, hey, I want to be the top dog. I want everybody to see me, to follow me, to do what I do. Is this a little bit of a narcissistic tendency in the apostle? Well, he was a sinner, so he could have had narcissism. I'm sure he did. In fact, I know that he struggled with pride. He says he struggles with pride. But I don't believe his words here is that struggle of pride. A couple of reasons why I don't believe that. First of all, because he doesn't just say, follow him, right? He says, imitate me and mark carefully others also. So he's not talking specifically about himself as he is talking about people that are doing what he's doing, people like him. It's not so much saying, hey, be just like me, as it is saying, be just like people who are like me. This is the kind of quality and the way that you need to be following and living. I'm doing it, they're doing it, he's doing it. I'm not the only one doing this. I'm not telling you, forget what everyone else has to say and just listen to me. That's the sign of a very cultic type kind of personality. But rather he's saying, no, there's others as well. There's me, there's Timothy, there's Epaphroditus. There's many people you can follow as an example. But follow this example. So I don't believe he's being arrogant or seeking glory and fame. And I don't believe he's speaking in the dialect of a narcissist, but rather I believe he's speaking the dialect of a father. Think of it this way. Maybe this illustration would help. A father who is trying to teach his young child how to cast a line for fishing the first time. He sets his child's pole up with bait, and then before he hands the pole over to his son, he casts the line a few times and then reels it in. And then he hands the pole over to his son, and he says, do just what you saw me to do. The first time, the boy casts the line, and the lure lands directly on the shoreline in front of him. And the father says, try it again. So the boy does again, and this time the line catches a tree branch overhead. And by now the dad sees a little tear in the corner of the boy's eyes because he's getting frustrated because he can't do it. So the father gently goes over him, takes the pole from his hands and says, watch me again. And he casts it a few times and then reels it in. The boy tries again and now he's proudly hitting the water. Even if it's only a few feet from the shore. So dad encourages him again and then picks up his own pole and says, watch my hands. See what my fingers are doing. Son, watch me. The son, now being encouraged, is staring at his father's hands and the line goes zinging through the air and a few more casts and dad says again, notice the angle of my fishing rod, son. Try to do it this way. Watch me. Imitate what I'm doing. And before long, the boy, by watching and imitating the movements, the angles, the rhythm of his father's technique, begins to become an angler. We would not say in that illustration, what an arrogant father, that he would tell his son to watch him and learn that way. No. He's speaking the language of a father who is interested in the success of his son in that endeavor. And so he's saying, notice carefully those who are walking. Look to see what they're doing. What do they say? What do they think? How do they converse with others? Watch me. How did I speak when I came to you? What did I say? What did I not say? This is the language that he's speaking here. This is the heart of the apostle. He constantly refers to him as a father to his son when it comes to Timothy. He constantly refers to him as a fellow slave and a fellow servant. He's not saying for this church to imitate him in his walk of faith and persevere in hope in order to gain earthly applause or to build his ego or to build a kingdom around himself, but rather he cares for the church and he hopes that his life, his living can provide a pattern of devotion for those less experienced in the faith than he is. It is not arrogant to share a skill with someone else. It is not arrogant to share a skill with someone else, nor to demonstrate holiness and godliness and expect others to follow that example. I am tired of our culture today, which elevates the idea of knowing nothing and doing nothing as some kind of mark of deep humility. In our society today, it seems like the less one is certain about things, the more humble they're considered to be. And so when a person stands up and doesn't preach God's word, but instead says, well, we're all on this journey together. We're all trying to figure out what is truth. We're all just seeking to figure out what we know. And you know, we all make mistakes. And I'm a terrible, terrible person. I am nobody that you should be looking at because, boy, this is terrible. We all go, wow, what a humble man. And then when someone stands up and says, this is what God says, do this, love Him, obey this, we say, how dare you? You're so arrogant, like you think you know what truth is. Our world today has completely reversed what is arrogance and what is humility. Humility is not seeking men's approval by showing how low you are. We call that humble brag, that's what they call it. Rather, humility is saying, hey, follow me, because I'm following Christ. Look at him. It is not an arrogant thing for the Apostle Paul to say, imitate me. Because the Apostle Paul's goal and his heart's desire was that they would know Christ. Remember what we just previously read? What's Paul's heart? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he says, imitate me. Follow me. He uses the present tense here. Be becoming imitators of me is literally what it says here. Just as you have us for an example. Example. The word example there is model, pattern. He proves, I believe in here, the ego is not what is in play. It's not about whether they do and say and act and think exactly like Paul himself. Paul really doesn't care about that. We already know that because when people were not acting like him but preaching the gospel, he said, hey, I rejoice they're preaching the gospel. It wasn't personal to him. He gains nothing by their imitation of him. He simply wants them to find good examples, whether he is one or not, or it's marking others who walk. And to learn how to passionately walk by faith in obedience to God's word from someone. Previously, Paul had mentioned this when he put before them himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And he said, hold such men in high esteem. From all of the letter, I get the idea here. Paul's not concerned about himself as he is saying, find someone. Find someone who is experienced in the walk of faith and pattern your life after them. Now, I'm here. Imitate me. But mark others who walk too. Find someone who knows God's word and pattern your life after them. We need that today with our young people. They need to pattern their lives. They need to find people who they will listen to and who will tell them and speak into their lives truth. But the problem in our society is that we have elevated youth over age. And we have said, oh, save the children at all costs, save the children. And in so doing, we've lost the wisdom of the age. The children are the future of our world. It's all about the kids. Everything centers around the child in our world today. And it's concerning because the children need to be centered around learning wisdom from those more mature. It is said that the decline of a society is found when they emphasize strength over wisdom. And I humbly ask you to consider if we have not done that. If we have emphasized strength, virility, youth, energy over wisdom. Paul says, imitate me. And then look out, scope out those who are walking, those who are more experienced. Maybe they're wise even though they're young. Timothy was young. It's not just about age, it's about wisdom. Observe carefully. You see, the two words used here, imitators and mark out, because you have us as a model, notice them carefully. The word mark out means to notice carefully, as in our fishing story, to take notice of the angle of the wrist, the direction of the pole, the length of time in releasing the reel, to take careful note of the small details and applying this spiritually. It's not that we are to mark out and notice carefully others so that we can sit around with our coffee clutch and criticize or gossip about how they're doing it all wrong or compare ourselves to them or to others like the Corinthians seem eager to do, but rather to notice how the godly and mature saints speak to their children, talk to their wives, read the scripture, pray with earnestness. And although this can be applied to all age groups, I wish to pause before we go further in the text and make two brief applications to two groups of people today. First of all, to the mature members of Christ's church, whether in actual age or experience. Are you providing a model worthy of those younger in the faith to imitate? Are you providing a model worthy for them to imitate? By watching you carefully, will those around this assembly be more equipped to serve and glorify God or hindered? As dear mature saints, do you view your example as important enough to pay attention to yourself even as you get older? Or have you also imbibed the spirit of the age that all that matters is the virility and strength of youth? Or have you forgotten that the faithfulness of maturity and wisdom is just as valuable, if not more valuable, than those who, by strength of hands, accomplish much? One of the chief ways, dear mature brothers and sisters, whether you're mature because you've known Christ for a long time, or you're mature because you're aged a long time, either way, have you forgotten that one of the chief ways in which you may be a vessel for God's glory may not be in how dynamic or extroverted you may be or act, but by what kind of a model you are presenting of concerning the pursuit of knowing God? Older women, are you teaching the younger women by word and deed? It's commanded in Scripture. Older men, are you teaching the young men by word and deed? Parents, is Sunday a show for your children? Or do they see a consistent faithfulness 7 days a week? It is required in stewards that they be found faithful. That's what's needed, faithful. But younger members, entering into a stage of life does not make you a qualified expert on the subject. Now, let me explain a little bit of what I mean by that. We ought not to be afraid, those that are younger in the Lord, to speak truth and hear truth, regardless of the color of the hair of one speaking or listening. But if every man is commanded, as the Scripture says, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, James tells us that, then certainly that doubly applies to the young in the faith. We who are young tend to get a little experience and then are quick to assume we are experts. We have some children, and then instead of listening to the advice and wisdom of those who have demonstrated true faithfulness in this regard, we would rather spend our time sharing our experiences. But maybe, and I'm putting myself in this category, maybe we ought to spend less time sharing and a little bit more time listening, watching, noticing carefully, as he says here. Marking out those who walk. Maybe we ought to listen to those who have lived God's truth. Maybe we ought not to become proud or offensive or embarrassed when we make mistakes and don't have the answers and we receive instruction either in word or simply by the example of another. And to feel threatened because maybe we did something wrong. Instead, learn and grow. Glean wisdom, younger members, from those who are clearly saturated with God's truth. Glean wisdom from them. As I said, this could apply to any age group, because there are those who are young in age who are mighty in the Lord, and there are sometimes those who are mature in age who are not mighty in the Lord, who are not spend much time with God and His Word. So it's not just the gray head. The Bible, interestingly, tells us both. Proverbs says that there is wisdom in the gray head, but Job tells us that wisdom does not die with the gray head. The idea there being that it can be at either place. Wisdom is in God's Word. But we ought to watch for those that love God's Word, those that obey God's Word, those that serve God with the passion that the apostle is describing, and then mark them out as examples. Notice carefully, scope us. Notice carefully their movements, their conversations, their lifestyle, their direction, their philosophies. Why do we need to do this? I already mentioned it in the structure of the text, because there are some bad examples out there. That's what he says, first of all. The ground upon which this apostolic text tells us to follow good examples and the faithful, passionate pursuit of God is because there are some out there that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And guess what it says in the text? What are they doing in verse 18? They too are walking. Notice the continuity of the word walk here. Verse 16. Whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. And then verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Indicating from the context there that these enemies of the cross of Christ are not the rabid secular atheists who hate God and hate His church, and you can identify them because they say, I hate God and I hate His Christians. Rather, he is describing them with the same terminology he's used to describe himself. He's using them to describe the same terminology for Christians, a word that is constantly used for Christians, the word walk. And I believe from the context, these enemies of the cross of Christ and why Paul is weeping so much is because these, like the Judaizers in the first part of this chapter, these are those that are professing godliness. These are those that are professing to be teachers of God's Word. These are those who are putting on the show of righteousness. These are those who are religious. And they are having a form of a walk of some type. But in reality, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I get this from the context because Paul explains this in a way that sounds as if they would, by their walk, assume this wasn't true. But Paul must tell them that in actuality, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch carefully who you follow, because there are some who put themselves out there to follow who are, in fact, defectors and traitors against the gospel. And they hate the very thing that you think you may be imitating in them. I don't believe he's referring to the paganists and atheists, but rather to the professors of religion and Christianity. They are those that are either putting themselves out there or have been put out there as examples. Interestingly, the tense of the verb here, when Paul says, I told you this often, it's one of the most rare verb tenses used in the New Testament. It's the imperfect tense. And it means something that's been happened in the past, but it was repetitive. You could translate it this way, for I have constantly been telling you often about this. Of course, all we have to do is read the Word of God and read Paul's letters and say, yeah, you told a lot about this. You've spoken a lot about false teachers. Pretenders, traitors, fakers. And now he tells them with tears in his eyes. These are those who ought to be an example of devotion and faith. Possibly they are the Judaizers he's been referring to already in the text. Or simply those who are claiming Christ, and though they are walking, professing to be leaders and influential within the church, indeed they are nothing more than enemies of the very thing that Christ came to do, the very love of God in the cross. It would make sense in the context that these are the same individuals who he's addressing in chapter 3, the legalists, that make little of the cross and much of man's work for righteousness. But even if that is not precisely who he is speaking about, because he just says, I've told you about them. Whoever they are, we understand that these are false professors and false teachers who act as if they are spiritual, religious people filled with truth, but internally they are the enemies of God Himself. He gives a fourfold description of these enemies of the cross of Christ who are out there as models to imitate. Sadly, with tears, they are models to be imitated. at least that are be attempted to be imitated by many. I notice, first of all, in the four descriptions found in verse 19, though they are walking, they are truly yet depraved and reprobate. He says, their end is destruction. Now, this is not so much pronouncing judgment upon them as it is the apostle expressing that although their current state, the time now, seems to be one of success, they profess religion and faith, they have large churches, they have big followings, they make good orations, but their true and final end is one of destruction because they never knew Christ, and more importantly, they must depart from Him because He never knew them. Their end is destruction, meaning they are yet reprobate and without Christ. When one undermines and attacks the gospel, as popular of an author, preacher, leader as they may be, I have no qualms in saying they are depraved and the enemies of the cross of Christ along with Paul. Because when you attack the gospel, you hate God. Because God is seen in the gospel. That's how we know God. Beware. Number two description, they are sold out to the satisfaction of their fleshly appetites. It says this, whose God is their belly. Very literal translation. Whose God is their belly. Maybe they even claim to love God and love others, but really they love themselves and they bleed God's people to satisfy their perverted desires. Watch carefully those who walk. And notice what satisfies their appetites. Now, I don't specifically think that Paul is referring to food only here. What he's referring to is this, whose God is their belly. The idea is the belly, the koilia of them is the Greek word. That part of that, it's called the empty part in the Greek. It's the middle part of your region, the empty part. And the idea there is they are longing for this empty part of them to be what is satisfied. It refers physically to actual physical things to satisfy them, but also metaphorically, it refers to the lusts and desires and perverted pleasures. Power, money, sex, attention, fame, all these satisfy them. Jesus said, He has food to eat of that you know not of. Jesus was satisfied with preaching the gospel to a needy soul. These false teachers are satisfied by gaining something to satisfy them. Number three, they glory in shameful deeds. It says, whose glory is in their shame. Literally, they glory in shameful deeds. It is possible that they may make fair speeches of holiness and righteousness, but actually what they really love, what they really glory in, what really gets them going every day are things that we would consider shameful and depraved and wicked. It should not surprise us when we see these mighty orators who preach a watered-down and false gospel, and then we find a news report that finds they have been immoral and involved in all kinds of wicked, perverted deeds. Why should that surprise us? If indeed they don't love the gospel and they are enemies of the cross of Christ, the only other one they could love is themselves, and loving yourself leads to doing whatever it means to make yourself satisfied, shameful deeds though they may be. Now, I hate that. It brings disregard and it brings disrepute to the name of Christ when we see these public Christian figures who fall in wickedness and immorality. And it becomes all this big game that you see on the news media played out. I hate it because it causes a bad name to Christ. But at the same time, it doesn't surprise me. I've never been surprised when you find out that one whose doctrine was perverted, that you find that also their lifestyle was perverted. Because how we believe and what we believe will manifest itself in how we live and what we do. They glory in shameful deeds. You know, interestingly, I've noticed this in my experience. Often false teachers, or those who are eventually proved to be false teachers, also have a preoccupation with shameful things. A very well-known Baptist pastor is serving prison time for being immoral with underage girls. Several years ago, he wrote a book, and I read parts of the book, and I got disgusted and wanted nothing more to do with it. And it was a book about how communion is likened to sexuality with God. It's like, this guy seems preoccupied with this stuff. And 10 years, it was about 6 years later, he's in prison. Is that surprising? No, these kind of individuals tend to have a preoccupation with shameful things. Because they are yet depraved. Because their end is destruction. Because their God is their belly. Finally, the fourth description is they seem to care little for eternal matters. Who mind earthly things. They are worldlings. Their thinking is earthly. They're temporal. And live for the things of today. This is evidenced by what they emphasize. They promise goodness now. Reward today. Prosperity of the temporal life. They speak rarely of eternal joy and the glory of the infinite God. But speak mostly of themselves and their audience and the deeds of men. Because that is all they know. They do not know the glory of God. They seem to care little for eternal matters. But there's also, notice in the text, those who we should imitate. Why we should imitate good models. Because as Paul switches, you can see the contrast. In verse 18 he says, for many walk. And then verse 20 says, for our conversation. On one hand, many walk this way, but on the other hand, our lifestyle is this way. The word conversation is the same word we've already looked at in Philippians, the word citizenship. The first time Paul used it, he was describing their citizenship here on this earth. And he says, our citizenship here on this earth, we're to live consistently. And the second time he uses it, he shifts and kind of changes the understanding a little bit. He says, because really, our citizenship is in heaven. Really, we're there. We're not here. We're there. Many are walking the enemies of the cross, of Christ. But we are walking, our manner of living is in heaven because of Christ. You see the contrast there in the structure. Our citizenship exists in heaven. And since our citizenship is in heaven, we eagerly anticipate heaven on earth. That's what he says in the text. From whence? From heaven. We also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're there, we long for it to be here. We long for the return of Christ. False professors hate the cross of Christ. They hate that Christ came the first time. True believers long for Him to come a second time. And that is a distinction. What does this mean that our citizenship is in heaven? It's, as I said, the second time he references this. And truly, in one sense, we are dual citizens. As Jesus said when he prayed to the Father, I pray that you not take them out of this world. They're here for a reason. We have a citizenship here on this earth, but we have a greater citizenship that trumps our citizenship on earth, and that's the heavenly citizenship. Truly, we are strangers. We are foreigners. Our home is in heaven because the believer's home is always where God dwells. And to the Christian, we cannot become attached to this world. We cannot become enamored with the glitter of this age. For our permanent residence is in heaven. We have a green card here on the earth. It's temporary, but we have a citizenship in the eternal city of God that will never fail. Our King is in heaven. Our bonds of brotherhood are with those who also claim heaven as their home. So we conduct our lives according to a higher rule, a greater law. The law of the eternal God resides in the heavens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we cannot be satisfied here on the earth unless we either depart to be with Christ or else He departs to be with here and establishes rule. One way or the other, we've got to be with Him. For the believer, he seeks to follow the examples and to pattern his life after those whose gaze is fixed on Christ in glory. Why? You see the contrast here. There's a fourfold contrast given concerning our fourfold description of the false teachers, and interestingly, a kind of a fourfold description of those whose conversation, or really a description of Christ, the one whose conversation is in heaven is on Christ. First, because Christ will change our lowly body. The word says the word vile here in this translation, but literally just means that which is of the earth. It doesn't have the word doesn't have the connotation of sinful, just that of that which is so weak and lowly. Because he will change our lowly body. He will change our lowly body to make it like Christ's body. It will be according to the energy of his power, the mighty working of his power, by which he has subjected all things to himself. These are encouraging truths. And I think it's interesting how in the contrast here, Paul is contrasting the lifestyles of these false professors, not with the lifestyle of a good professor, but with Christ himself. And he's contrasting, what does the work of Christ in glorifying our bodies by his subjugating power have to do with the content of following good examples, though? Almost seems like this is a different topic, but it's not. This is the idea. You can know one who is the enemy of the cross of Christ and one who lives as citizens of heaven by one main principle. One main principle. The one who is an enemy of the cross of Christ cannot help but in his lifestyle, his words, and his choices make much of man and what he can do and gain. But the one whose citizenship is in heaven cannot help in his lifestyle, choices, and words to make much of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and notably the hope of glory and the power of God. You see, you have two kinds of people on each side. The enemies of the cross of Christ make much of man and his power. But those who are the citizens of heaven make much of Christ and his power. And that is what divides the two. Beloved, notice carefully those among you. Those whom you listen to on the radio, the internet. Watch carefully those who emerge as leaders and those who have platforms presented to them. Notice those who are in the public sphere. Watch carefully what they say. Watch how they live. And then they ask this: what or who is the hope of their life? Is it Christ who subjugates all things by his power? Or is it their belly and the earth and themselves? Is it man? What is the theme of their lifestyle? What is the thrill of their hope? What is their passion? Is it the power of Christ or is it the power of man? Is it the hope of heaven or is it the appetites of the belly? Is it an eager anticipation of the return of Christ or is it the earthly things that their minds are set upon? An enemy of the cross of Christ, even with deceitful words, will make much of himself and this life now. But a citizen of heaven, one worthy of imitating, will always make much of Jesus Christ, and notably the power of God and the return of the King. The one worth modeling our life after will instinctively and eagerly long to see Jesus, because he knows that he is but a foreigner here in this world. And his true delight is in the heavens where he knows his Lord resides. Beloved, follow those who long for the rule of Christ. And avoid those who rule as if they are the Christ. Mark bad examples and avoid them. Mark good examples and watch them and do like them. Not for their glory. Because God is gracious to provide us with examples, real examples, of those skilled in godliness by God's grace to aid us in our persevering walk of faith. Thank God that He gives us examples. Let's pray.